Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Esther and for everything we can learn about you and what it means to follow you from it. I pray now, Lord, that you would give me clarity and faithfulness as I explain this, and you would give us all hearts to hear and obey and respond rightly to your word. Amen. Let me start with a question. Where is God? Where is God? I think that's often something we hear the atheists or the skeptics saying, but I think even as Christians, we sometimes find ourselves thinking, where is God? Or where is God in all this? Sometimes as a Christian, if you feel like all the odds against you, or you're feeling opposition, or you're in persecution for being a Christian, and you can't seem to make sense of what's going on, and you can't see God, you start asking yourself the question, well, where is it, God? And I wonder, do you feel it's reasonable to keep trusting God in those circumstances? You can't see him. The odds are stacked against you. Is it still reasonable to keep trusting God in that situation? Well, today in Esther chapter 4, we come across exactly that kind of scenario, where God's people faced incredible opposition and persecution, and they couldn't see God, and they had to ask themselves the question, is it reasonable to keep trusting him or not? Now, for anyone who's missed the last couple of weeks, a quick recap of where we are in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is set in the year 480, roughly, BC. It's at a time where Israel, who had been exiled, so kicked out of their land, were now allowed to start returning back to their land, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That had been allowed as Persia had become the superpower of the day. And some had returned back to their homes, but many hadn't returned. Many still lived in exile, dotted around the Persian Empire. And our story here in Esther centers on two Jews who live in the Persian capital city, Susa. Their names are Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Now, do you remember in chapter 1, we saw that the king of Persia had a bit of a falling out with his wife. He asked her to come to a party. She said no. So in a kind of Lord Sugar way, he just said, well, that's it, you're fired. Got rid of her. And then in chapter 2, the search was on for a new queen. It was kind of a beauty contest took place in chapter 2. And I'll cut to the chase. Esther, the Jew, won the competition and she became queen. Then in chapter 3 last week, we met the villain of the story, a chap called Haman. Now, Haman is a very powerful man. He's the king's second in command, and he quite enjoys the position he's in. He likes the fact that everyone has to bow down to him and show him respect. And that's the problem, where the problems start, because Mordecai, the Jew, won't bow down to him. And Haman's reaction is not just to try and demote or even get rid of Mordecai, but to seek to kill and destroy and annihilate all of the Jewish people across the whole empire. And the problem is, he's in a position to do it. He's got power, he's got the king's ear, so he goes and peddles some half-truths and some lies, and he basically explains that the Jews aren't worth having around, and he offers to even pay to have them killed. And so if you look down at chapter 3, verse 12, which is kind of where we finished last week, let me read verse 12. Then the king's scribe was summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So there it is. The death warrant has been signed for all Jews across the whole empire 11 months from now. And so as we come to this passage in chapter 4, let me read it, in fact. Let's just move straight on to chapter 4, and I'll read the whole chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gates clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might go and show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So today I have 2 points. I'm not sure if they're going to come up on the screen. Hopefully they can. 2 points as we go through this story. And I hope we'll see that there's a lot we can learn from this amazing, nail-biting story. I hope we'll see first a question and then an answer. The question is, facing desperate odds and when God seems absent, is it really reasonable to step out in faith? And the answer, yes. Because of God's promises, risk-taking faith is, in fact, the reasonable response. So, first, facing desperate odds and when God seems absent, is it reasonable to step out in faith? This is really covering the first 12 verses. And I think the author wants us to see just how desperate the situation is that the Jews find themselves in. I think it's desperate for at least 3 reasons. The first reason is because of the nature of the threat they're facing. They are facing not just, you know, a minor threat, illness, unemployment. This is actually mass genocide. It's worth pausing to consider the horror of what has just been done by Haman. The law has gone out for all people, all Jews across the whole Persian Empire, which is pretty much all the Jews everywhere at that time in the world. And that would, of course, include all of Israel, all of Jerusalem. They would all get exterminated. And you can see that it's desperate by the way they respond in verses 1 to 3, desperately calling out, crying out openly in the open square. But there's also a clue, I don't know if you picked up on it, in the text to show us that what they're doing is not just crying in sort of sadness and being upset. They're actually calling out to God, most likely. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, things like fasting, lamenting, sackcloth and ashes are associated with calling out to God. You can probably think of stories in the Old Testament where that happened. I'm thinking, for example, of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, when God's word came to them and they believed it. And as a response, they put on sackcloth and ashes and the king decreed a fast because they were asking God to relent on his judgment, and he did. So they're calling out to God in their desperation, but they don't hear back from God. And that, I think, is the second reason that they might find themselves in an even more desperate situation. There is, in this chapter, in fact, in the whole book, no word from God. God seems absent. God seems silent. And I think that makes us beg the question, where is God? Has he abandoned these people? Or are they too far from home? Are they too far away in Susa? Has God abandoned them? But we see that Mordecai has a plan. Mordecai realizes that his cousin has now become queen, and this is the way to solve this problem, to get her to go and appeal to the king. Now, he can't speak to her directly. Did you notice that most of the chapter is basically interactions going backwards and forwards? Now, today we can send texts or WhatsApp messages. In those days, you had to send a Hathach message. You have to use Hathach messenger to get a message backwards and forwards. And so most of the chapter is basically just the interaction between them using this messenger. And did you see what Esther asks Mordecai in chapter verse 5? She says, well, what's up? Here's a fresh suit. Cheer up. It's not that bad. And in verse 7, he sends her a message. And you see in verse 7, he is sending her everything she needs in order to go and appeal to the king. He's giving her, a bit like on a pitch on Dragon's Den, you know, you need really all your ducks in a row if it's going to be successful. He wants to send her the background story. This is how it came about. He wants to send her the financial accounts. This is how much Haman is willing to pay to do this. And he even uploads a copy of the edict. So you've got an actual copy of exactly what's been decreed. And he says at the end of verse 8, so that she can go and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, the word her people is quite an interesting clue, actually, as to Esther and where she finds herself. We saw in chapter 2, actually, a couple of weeks ago, that Esther had two names, a Persian name and a Jewish name, and that she'd kept quiet about her people, her faith. So we're kind of in this position where, who is she going to side with? Is she going to side with her people and with God and his promises, or is she going to side with the king and her Persian identity? And what is it that she says? Look down at verse 11, and this is the real spanner in the works, and the third reason they're in a desperate situation. Let me paraphrase what she says. You must be joking. No way. Not doing it. Too risky. She says, everyone knows this is a suicide mission. You see, with this king at the time, if you're not invited to come into his presence, you face immediate execution, even if you're the queen. So Esther says, no, not doing it. So three reasons why they're in a desperate situation. The threat they face is death. They can't hear from God. And their only hope, Esther, refuses to help them. Now, in a lot of ways, of course, today we're in a very different situation. We don't face a threat like that from the state. We're not in Esther's exact position of having to go and appeal to the king to be saved. But there is a way in which we can relate to the situation. Gavin explained a couple of weeks ago that this story is the story of the Jews. Now, the Jews in the Bible is not primarily a nationality or even an ethnic group. It's actually more about your faith, whether you follow the covenant God of the Bible. And so in the Old Testament, that was, of course, primarily the nation of Israel. But after Jesus came along and opened that up for anyone who believes in him to become a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, these people often in the New Testament are sometimes even called true Jews. We saw that. We see that in Romans. We also saw that recently in Revelation chapter 2. So there is a way that if you're a Christian here today, their story is also your story. And I think we see that there are some similarities. We also, as Christians, do live in a world that is quite hostile to Christian things. We also sometimes feel that the odds are stacked against us. You know, you might feel like, well, I'm the only Christian in my office. I'm the only Christian in my class at school or university. The odds are stacked against us. I'm the only voice speaking out for Jesus. Our whole culture is pushing an anti-Jesus, anti-God message. And like them, sometimes we call out to God, and often it feels like God is absent or silent. Where is he? Has he abandoned us? And I think in that setting, it can be tempting to just dial down your Christian faith or even abandon it altogether. We feel sometimes like Esther, like saying, no, no thanks. Too costly. Too risky. I'd rather not. Imagine if you're at work and a colleague or down the pub, someone says a joke about all religions being a bit of a joke and all being evil, and you know it's a perfect time to say something about your faith, and yet you feel a bit like Esther, like saying, no, too costly, too risky. I don't want to be unpopular. Or maybe a new opportunity comes up to serve God in a particular way, and you know it's probably the right thing. He's calling you to do it. And yet it might be quite costly in terms of, I don't know, where you live or your money or your decisions or your lifestyle. And you feel like Esther, like saying, no thanks, too costly, I'd rather not. So Esther says no. And I guess the way it's written, we can kind of see where she's coming from. I don't know how you feel, but when God seems absent and when the odds are against you, do you feel like it would be reasonable for Esther to have to step out in faith? What do you think? Well, Mordecai does not think so. So we come to our second point. Because of God's promises, risk-taking faith is, in fact, the reasonable response. Now, what can Mordecai say to convince his cousin Esther? What would you say if you had to convince her to change her mind? And so we come to the most surprising verses of this chapter, maybe even of the whole book. If you look down, please, at verses 13 and 14, let me read them out. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So what Mordecai says is basically three statements. I think the first one in verse 13 is basically just a reality check. Maybe Esther thought that by keeping quiet about her faith, as she has done until now, or by being queen, she'll be fine. And he's saying, no, you won't. All Jews will face extermination. But it's verse 14 that really is the surprise. We look down at it again. How is it, do you think, that Mordecai can say the words, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place? I mean, is he just the most optimistic guy in the world? You know, is he being completely naive? Humanly speaking, we have to basically say, look, there really is no other plan. It's Esther is the way to get these people saved. And yet Mordecai seems to believe that if she doesn't speak, relief will come from another place. And I think Mordecai, despite the fact that God seems absent in the story, Mordecai trusts God. And he trusts God's promises. And he has utter and complete confidence. It's quite amazing in this chapter to see how Mordecai trusts God. Now, what is Mordecai trusting? What promises from God is he trusting? Well, he's probably trusting the covenantal promises that God has repeatedly made through the whole of the Old Testament, probably starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, then reiterated to Isaac, Jacob, and then the whole children of Israel. These promises that God had made were that Abraham's people would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars of the sky, that the whole world would ultimately be blessed through Abraham, through his people. He promised to protect them as a people, to keep them, and he promised that one day from the Jewish nation, a rescuer, a Messiah would come. So for Mordecai, if this covenant promise is true, and he believes it is true, then actually for him, it's not even possible for all the Jews to be destroyed, because that would mean that God breaks his word and loses. Mordecai knows that God makes promises, and he also knows that God keeps his promises. Looking back over God's track record in the Old Testament, Mordecai can see that whatever God promises does actually then come about. And then we have the third part of what Mordecai said. Do you see the final sentence in verse 14? And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is quite an amazing statement as well. It gives us a real insight into the way that Mordecai trusts God. He trusts God's promises, but he also trusts that God is at work behind the scenes, even if he doesn't know how God is at work behind the scenes. He doesn't say, I know that you became queen for a time like this. He says, who knows? This could be God's way, God's rescue plan. He's not sure, but it could be. You could summarize it this way. Mordecai trusts the promises of God. He also trusts the providence of God. And the same is true for us today. Yes, this is a long time ago, and it's a very different situation to ours, but we're trusting the same God then and now, the same God who makes promises and who keeps them and who's in charge of events. In fact, if you look at Mordecai, he only had so many promises and so much track record to look back on. We have far more. We have many more promises that God has met and fulfilled through history since. For me, this is a massive part of being a Christian. Sometimes people say to me, oh, I wish I was able to take a leap of faith like you have, Will. For me, actually, it's much more like this. It's more about saying, well, I've got God's promises, I've got his track record, I've got the evidence, and I'm making a reasoned, reasonable decision to follow him. Let me give you an example of this, an illustration. Imagine at the end of this service, someone taps you on the shoulder and says, tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., when you get into the office, I want you to hand in your resignation, because I've got a better job for you that starts the next Monday, and it's better pay, it's more convenient, it's more enjoyable, all the rest of it. Would you hand in your notice tomorrow morning at 9 a.m.? I guess the answer depends on who it is who taps you on the shoulder. If it's someone you've never met before, I very much doubt you would. It'd be a leap of faith, it would seem pretty unreasonable. But if it was one of your best friends who happened to also be a headhunter and who'd already arranged for 10 people here to get better jobs and it had always paid off, I think it would actually be very reasonable to hand in your notice tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. So in our lives, we're very willing to step out in faith based on the person that we're trusting. And it's the same here. Based on God, his promises, and his track record, it's very reasonable to step out in faith, even if there are risks. And let's come to the final point of this story. Mordecai's challenge has gone out to Esther. How is she going to respond? Well, incredibly, in verse 16, she does a complete U-turn, and she says, I'll do it. Let me look down at verse 16. Let me read it out for you. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast, as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Notice that she says, I'll do it, but not before all you guys have all prayed for me and fasted and appealed to God for 3 days. She's now on board with what they were already doing. So she's really kind of joined the camp of trusting God, trusting his promises, and putting herself in his hands. And the clinch point, she says the words, if I perish, I perish. Quite an incredible statement, quite an incredible U-turn for Esther. She's been convinced to trust God's promises, to trust God's providence, whilst not having any personal message from God or any personal assurances of her own safety, but she's willing to do it. And there our chapter ends on a total cliffhanger. This would be perfect to end a kind of TV series episode on it, wouldn't it? Because you're just like, what's going to happen next week? And you'll find out next week, or you can keep reading. But it is quite something that she has no assurance. At this stage, you're thinking she's probably going into her certain death, and then the extermination of the Jews will follow 11 months later. And you'll see what happens next week. For a moment, can I ask you to imagine you were actually there then? Imagine you were a Jew and you lived in Persia. Maybe you lived in Susa itself. You're just going about your business, and one day you see a billboard that says, 11 months from now, on this day, all Jews can be murdered and their goods plundered. You would be utterly desperate. All your loved ones, your children, are going to face complete execution, murder, annihilation. And then you hear on the grapevine that actually Esther, the queen, the new queen, is actually a Jew. You had no idea because she'd kept it quiet until now. And that her cousin, Mordecai, is in contact with her, trying to convince her to go and plead for you and your family and all the other Jews to be saved. But then you hear that she's quite reluctant and she doesn't want to do it. How would you feel about Esther's decision in that moment? Would you feel quite neutral about it? Like, well, we'll see what happens. I doubt it. I think you'd be hanging on every word. Every time you saw Mordecai down the shops, you'd be saying, what's Esther said? What's Esther said? And then you find out that she's willing to do it. Finally, a glimmer of hope. And you can see that in that sense, your fate, if you were a Jew at the time, is bound up in what Esther, your savior or your mediator, decides to do. Because you depend on them for your life and your salvation. And you can see that as I'm speaking, hopefully you can see that actually this message in Esther is just a small foreshadowing of a far greater rescue plan that the Bible tells us about. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to earth, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, on a rescue mission. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, what do you mean rescue mission? I can see that these Jews then needed rescuing, but I don't need rescuing. I'm doing absolutely fine, thanks very much. Well, the Bible's message, and I think we read it earlier, we heard it, we sung it. The Bible teaches us that as people, all of us, however good or bad we think we've been, are actually not okay with God. We reject him in what we do and say, and that's what the Bible calls sin. And for that, it is right that we deserve judgment and eternal separation from God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, to save us, if we're willing to turn to him. So my question to you this morning is, like them then, they needed to be bound up in what Esther decided to do if they wanted to be saved. Do you trust Jesus as your mediator, as your savior? He came to die for you, to save you. And it's not a leap in the dark. The evidence is compelling. It's here in the Bible. It's factually recorded in history. And if it's the first time you're hearing about this today, please do come and talk to me afterwards or sign up to come on a Christianity Explored course in January to look at the evidence for yourself. As we come to a close, let me come back to the question I asked at the beginning. Is it reasonable to keep trusting God and his promises when we can't see him and when the odds seem stacked against us? Does it feel more reasonable to you to be like Esther at the beginning of the story, saying, no way, I've got no personal assurances for my safety here? Or is it more reasonable to be Esther at the end of the story, saying, I'll do it. I trust God. He's in charge. He's made promises and he keeps them. Well, the message from this passage and from the whole Bible is, yes, it is reasonable to trust God and to step out in faith. And we can add to that because of what we know now, we can do that because of what Jesus has already done for us. And see, at the time, they had to step out in faith in order to try and gain salvation. That's what Esther needed to do, to try and be saved from this threat of death. But today, we've already been saved, and so we can step out in faith in response to what Jesus has already done for us. And so in response to what Jesus has done for us, we can say, like Esther, if I perish, I perish. Now, I realize that sounds a bit extreme, And many of us will never actually have to say, if I perish, I perish. Although some people around the world do have to say those exact words. But for me, if I think of my own personal situation, often at work or in my friendship groups, I'm tempted to keep quiet about my Christian faith because I don't want to be the odd one out, don't want to be seen as a weirdo, be unpopular. What I need to be able to say, like Esther, is Jesus has come and saved me. So if that means I'm the odd one out in the office, it means I'm the odd one out in the office. You will know for yourself where it is that being a Christian feels costly and you're tempted to shrink back, and you need to learn to say, like Esther does, because of what Jesus has done for us, if I perish, I perish. So, like Mordecai and Esther, we have God's promises, and we have a clear call to step out in faith and trust Jesus, however bad the odds may look, because of what he's done and what he's done for us already. Let me finish with the final words that Jesus said to his followers, which are recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Notice as I read this that there is a promise from Jesus and there's also a call to step out in faith. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Amen. Over to you, Andrew.